It's a pleasure to welcome back Dr. Lutsch in part four, I believe now, of our series. And today we're going to move to Rushi and Rushi's polemics or lack of polemics with Christianity. Bakasha, Dr. Lutsch.
Thank you very much. there's an old Jewish joke that I'm sure that many of you know about the Jewish man who was asked, so how are you feeling? And he says, In one word, good. He said, in two words, not good. So the question that I'm going to be posing today is, did Rashi take on Christianity? Was that one of the things that he was doing in his commentary on Tanakh? And the one word answer is yes. The two word answer is yes, but. And I'm not sure that we'll get to the but today. First of all, I will set out to try to prove to you that Rashi did take on Christianity in his commentary on the Bible. And then I will try to modify a little bit what our understanding of what Rashi was actually doing in his commentary on the Bible. So I will share a screen with you. And we'll begin with a comment of Rashi in his commentary on Shir HaShirim. I'm sure many of you know that on the Song of Songs, Rashi interpreted the poetry, the love poetry between the male lover and the female beloved. He interpreted it in the tradition of the rabbis as an allegory of the love between God and the people of Israel. His commentary here is very far from the plain meaning of the text. And one of the things that he does in the early chapters of Shir HaShirim, when there's a physical description, when the male lover is describing how beautiful his beloved is, and when he describes her breasts, he says that breasts actually means Moses and Aaron. And he wasn't the first to do this. This is in the Midrash. And the idea is that the idea behind it is that the breasts are a source of sustenance and nourishment. And so Moses and Aaron are the source of sustenance and of nourishment to the Jewish people. Towards the end of the Song of Songs, there's another reference to the beloved's breasts. The verse says, "V'yu nashadayich," let your breasts be like clusters of grapes. And so Rashi's comment, again, I emphasize, this is not about the precise meaning of the words of this verse by any means, but this is about Rashi's ideology of what it is to be a Jewish leader. That God is speaking to Moshe and Aharon, who are the breasts, as we said before, and or speaking perhaps to the entire Jewish people, and he says to them, "Ve'ata ha'amiti et devarai shelo titpati achar ha'umot." Now attest to the truth of my words, so that you do not get seduced by the Gentile nations. "V'yu ha'tovim v'ha'chachamim shebich omdim be'emunam." Lahashiv devarim lemefatim otcha or otach sheyil medumehem haketanim shebahem. Let the good and the wise among you stand fast in their faith and offer refutations for the words of those who are seducing you, refutations from which the lesser ones among you will be able to learn. That's the goal of the wise, the task of wise Jews. The leaders of the Jews have to offer refutations for the words of the ones who are seducing you. That they have to know what it is that those who are trying to stop the Jews from being proper Jews are arguing, and the leaders have to offer good refutations. La'ashiv devarim lemafatim otach. offer refutations for the words of the people who are trying to seduce you away from Judaism. So Rashi sets this out as the task that is to be done by a leader of the Jewish people. And not surprisingly, he does it on a number of occasions. The problem in finding these occasions, we'll talk about many problems. The first problem, we've mentioned the problem already of censorship of texts, that whenever there was a reference to Christians or to Jesus in classical Jewish texts, often the censors remove those references. And if you open up a standard issue of Mikraot Gedolot, of the compendium of traditional commentaries on the Bible, often you will not find these texts. However, here's how to find uncensored texts of biblical commentators. These are, you don't even have to buy a book these days. You just go to one of these two websites, either to mgketer.org, that's the Haketer project of Bar Ilan University, where they put together the best texts of the Bible commentaries. And actually, I have a preference for the second one, because I think it's a much more user-friendly website, alhatorah.org. However, the problem with alhatorah.org is that it's not finished. When you look at the list of texts that Rabbi Hillel Nevetsky here in Jerusalem has put together, he's a wonderful man who's put together a wonderful thing, but he hasn't gotten to a lot of biblical books. So we're going to be looking right now at some texts of Rashi from the Book of Psalms, his commentary on the Book of Psalms on Tehillim, and from his commentary on Yirmiyahu, on the prophet Jeremiah. Rabbi Nevetsky hasn't gotten to Psalms and Jeremiah in his text yet, so you won't find it on this web. For the books in which he has finished it, he says there, I'm just using the text from the standard Mikraot Gedolot of the Lublin edition of the Mikraot Gedolot, which is a censored text. So the text that you're going to be seeing right now, if you can't find them, you open up your Mikraot Gedolot afterwards and you can't find them, it's because they were censored. But if you go to MG Keter, you will find these texts. So with that little introduction, let's go and look at a text from the Book of Psalms. I'll read this in English. Those of you who want can follow along in the Hebrew. For the leader, a psalm of David. O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How greatly he exults in your victory. You have granted him the desire of his heart, have not denied the request of his lips, Selah. You have proffered him blessings of good things, have set upon his head a crown of fine gold. This is not the only chapter of Tehillim that's talking about a king. There are a number of chapters of Tehillim that are, instead of praising God, most of the book of Tehillim is praising God or asking God for something, but there are a few chapters that are talking about the king. Look how wonderful God has given all this power to the king. He asked you, verse 5, he asked you for life, you granted it. Length of days, everlasting. Chayim sha'al mimcha natata lo, orach yamim olam va'ed. Great is his glory through your victory. It's talking to God and saying, because of you, God, the king is extremely successful. Okay, so that's the general outline of the psalm. So who's it talking about? In the simple pshat level, it's talking about the king. And especially if we say that Mizmor LeDavid, a psalm of David, means that it's a psalm written by David, then it ends up that David's writing a psalm about himself. But some people say that sometimes the words Mizmor LeDavid means a psalm in honor of David, le in the sense of to instead of by, a psalm to David. And so it could be someone else writing a psalm about King David or about some other king. However, if we look at Augustine's commentary on Psalms, we see, as far as I know, he was the first Christian to offer this reading of this psalm, which became the standard Christian reading of the psalm. a psalm of David himself. So David wrote this himself, says Augustine. The title is a familiar one, and the psalm is of Christ. This, the king that is being described in this psalm is Jesus, according to Augustine. O Lord, the king shall rejoice in your strength. O Lord, in your strength, whereby the word was made flesh, the man Christ Jesus shall rejoice. He asked life, and you gave it to him. He asked a resurrection, saying, Father, glorify your son, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever, the prolonged ages of this world that the church was to have, and after them, an eternity, a world without end. So Augustine is arguing that this psalm is a psalm about Jesus. And one of the phrases, he doesn't make too much of a big deal about this, but some later Christians put particular emphasis on verse 5 here, which I read slowly so that people would pay attention to it. Chayim sha'al mimcha natata lo, orech yamim olam va'ed. He asked you for life, you granted it, length of days everlasting. Olam va'ed kind of implies that it's going to last forever and ever. And most kings, King David, did not last forever and ever. Okay, so that's what the Christians argued, not just Augustine, but throughout the history of Christian Bible commentaries. Christian Bible commentaries were arguing that this is a psalm about Jesus. But the strange thing to find is that in the earliest Jewish texts, they also argued, of course, they did not argue that the psalm was about Jesus, but they said that the psalm was about the Messiah. I didn't translate this here, but it's here. Hashem v'oscha yismach melech. Zeu shamar katuv haya b'yom ahu shor shishah esher omid l'nei samim elav goyim yidroshu. Ze Mashiach ben David. When it says here that God gives his strength to the king, it means the messianic king. And then the old Aramaic Targum also reads here, Hashem be'ushnach yimloch malka Mashiach. This is also, it's about the king Messiah. So it wasn't only the Christians who were suggesting that this psalm is about the Messiah. So it seems like almost as if in the oldest text, both the Jews and the Christians agreed that this text was about the Messiah. And the Christians said, well, it's Jesus. And the Jews said, no, it's not Jesus. It's the Messiah who we are still waiting for, who hasn't come yet. So that's the earliest dispute, looking at the early Jewish texts and the early Christian texts, the church father texts on the subject. Now we get to Rashi. And at the top of this slide, I gave you the standard text. If you open up your regular Mikraot Gedolot, you'll find this text, which seems pretty garbled and very difficult to understand. I translated it the best that I could translate it, but at the bottom, you'll see the original uncensored text, as you can find in Mikraot Gedolot HaKeter. So the standard text reads, the rabbis interpreted this psalm as referring to the messianic king. It is also fitting to interpret it about King David himself, that he recited this psalm after he took Bathsheba, as an appropriate refutation of others who explained it the way they explained it. Because there are other people out there who are interpreting it in a different way. What Rashi, as far as we could argue reasonably, what he originally wrote is what you find here in the Mikraot Gedolot HaKeter version. Rabotenu pitaruhu amelech HaMashiach v'nachon ha'davar lefotro od al David atzmo lichuvat haminim shepakru bo. The rabbis interpreted this psalm as referring to the messianic king. It is fitting to interpret it about King David himself as an appropriate refutation of the heretics who found in it support for their heretical beliefs. So he knows that the Christians have interpreted this psalm about Jesus. And he says, I know that the rabbis originally said that this was about the Messiah, but it's a good strategy to say this in order to be able to argue, to like pull out the rug from underneath the Christian understanding of this. I suggest that you interpret this psalm not being about the Messiah, but being about King David himself, that that's the king that is being referred to here. Maybe it'd be good to say something. I'm sure many or most of you know this, but perhaps not everybody knows this. The word Messiah simply means anointed one, Mashiach, and many people are referred to as the Mashiach, as an anointed king. David is anointed. He is Mashiach Hashem. He's the anointed of God. The word Messiah over the years came to mean a good king that we are anticipating who will come in the future and who will improve the situation. So when these old Hebrew texts say here, Ze Mashiach ben David, or they say Malka Mashiach, there's no doubt they're talking about Messiah as we standardly use the word Messiah. But the word Mashiach could also be just a reference to a king. So Rashi is suggesting here a strategy of, since I know, this is like what Rashi said in his commentary to Song of Songs that we began with, that the leaders should be providing the followers with ways of being able to refute what is being said by the people who are trying to seduce the Jews away from their proper observance of Judaism. So he's giving advice here. Nachon hadavar lefotro od al David atzmo. It's also fitting. You can also do this, and that will be a way of refuting what the heretics say. Rashi, as I'm sure all of you know, has great respect for the history of rabbinic interpretation. He begins by saying, yeah, the rabbi said that this is about the King Messiah, but because of the situation that we find ourselves in with debates with the Christians, whom he calls heretics, a good strategy is to say that this refers to King David. Most of this session, we'll be talking about Rashi's commentary on the Bible, but just to see that after Rashi does this, other commentators get into this. One more comment of Rashi here, Hayim Sha'al Mimcha, he asked you for life. He turns the third person here, he asked you for life, into first person, David, because he wants David to be the author, and the David is writing about David. When I was escaping outside of the land of Israel from Saul, you granted it to him. You returned me, this is David speaking, to the land of Israel, length of days for my dynasty, as you said, I will establish your throne of kingship over Israel forever. So this Orach Yamim Olam Va'ed that a number of Christians said, see, there's a reference to something here supernatural. And then Rashi says, no. This is simply a reference to the fact that the dynasty will last forever, that there will not be another dynasty of legitimate Jewish kings other than the ones who are descended from King David. And he cites a verse that's actually written about Solomon. It says, V'achinot yet kisei mamlachtecha ad olam, that the dynasty will last forever. But then at the end of the verse says, I put into square brackets in the Hebrew, kasher dibarti al David avicha, as I had said to David, your father. So in other words, there is proof that a promise was made to David of an everlasting dynasty. And that's the meaning of this verse. So Rashi knows that he has to come up with an interpretation of this phrase, because presumably, did Rashi read Christian commentaries on the Bible? I find that unlikely. Did Rashi hear about Christian commentaries on the Bible? Certainly, because here he's reacting, he knows what they say, and he's coming up with a strategy of how to deflect effectively what the Christians say. Here you'll see a couple of other commentators. Rabbi David Kimchi writes much more directly about Christians than Rashi did. This is part of the yes, but. Rabbi David Kimchi in the south of France, a little more than 100 years after Rashi, writes more directly. The Christians interpret the psalm about Jesus. And then he says, refute them verse by verse. I'll show you how to refute them. We're going to write a commentary here, and I'm going to have a refutation verse by verse. He starts with the first verse. Oh Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. The king, according to Christian understanding, is Jesus. And Jesus is rejoicing in the strength that he received from God the Father. I guess that would be the Christian understanding. And Radak says, Rabbi David Kimchi says, meaning that without the strength of the Father, the Son would not have any strength. And if the Son is inherently weak, then he is not God. He said, this doesn't work. I can show you that the Christian attempt to interpret this as supporting Christian theology just doesn't work. Because there's obviously a hierarchy here in this psalm. There's God and there's the king. And turning this God into God the Father and the King into Jesus doesn't work for anybody who knows Christian theology. And Rabbi David Kimchi knows Christian theology very well. I'm not certain, this is again part of the yes, but answer. I'm not certain that Rashi knew a lot of Christian theology, but he did know a fair amount about what the Christians were saying about the Bible. And here's what Radak writes about that fifth verse here. He asked you for life, you granted it, many years in this world, length of days everlasting in the world to come. So the promise of eternal life is something that Judaism believes in, that there's eternal life, but not eternal life here on this earth. We are all going to die, but there's a belief in an eternal, and so you don't have to see anything about being a god or something like this in the phrase Orach Yamim Olam Va'ed, according to Rabbi David Kimchi. It just means Chaye Olam Va, life in the world to come, which is a world that does not end. One other commentator, just to see who directly dealt with this phrase, Rabbi Yeshaya of Trani, in the 13th and 14th centuries, writes about this. Length of days everlasting, in other words, lengthening of days for a long time. It does not mean literally forever. I know it says olam va'ed, which we normally understand to mean forever, but see, similarly, the verse that we say in Ashrei three times a day, you know, before it wasn't until I was preparing this class that I paid attention to what I am saying in Ashrei three times every day. I say, Aromimcha Elohai HaMelech, Va'avarcha Shimcha Le'olam Va'ed. I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. I say, I am going to bless God's name forever and ever. That verse has to be interpreted as meaning as long as he is alive. It doesn't mean I'm not claiming to have that I won't die when I say I'm going to be praising God la'olam va'ed. It just means as long as I'm alive. So, you know, get over this phrase. There's no proof involved here. So Rashi has started the ball of the commentators that you find inside of a Mikraot Gedolot relating to what the Christians say about a biblical verse. You don't find, like we didn't find in the oldest rabbinic sources about Psalm 21, as I showed you, we did not find that the rabbis were concerned with what the Christians were saying about this psalm. But Rashi is, and then Rabbi David Kimchi is, and then Rabbi Yishai of Trani, that they are all concerned about. Okay, so that's example number one of Rashi reacting to a Christian interpretation of a text. Example number two, another psalm. I'll read it in English again. Why do nations assemble and peoples plot vain things? Kings of the earth take their stand and regions intrigue together against the Lord and against his anointed. Al-Mishicho. So as I told you, the word Mashiach just means the one who is anointed. But it can also mean the Messiah, the anointed Messiah, or it could just mean that the kings are gathering against the legitimate king of the Jews. And what do they say? They say, let us break the cords of their yoke, shake off their ropes from us. He who is enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks at them. Then he speaks to them in anger, terrifying them in his rage. And he says, but I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Ani nasachti malki al tzion har kodshi. So, in the pshat understanding of the psalm, it's obvious that the psalmist is talking about the Jewish people in the land of Israel who are under pressure, feeling pressure from various kings who are attacking them, the psalmist is assuring us that God is on the side of his Mashiach, of his anointed king, the king who's here in Israel. But then the next line goes, Asapra elchok, Hashem amar elai b'ni ata, ani hayom yelid ticha. Let me tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. I have fathered you this day. I imagine that it does not take much imagination for you to figure out what it is the Christians say about this line, that God is saying to his anointed one, you are my son. I have fathered you this day. And as we will see in a minute, that's how the Christians understood this, as being a reference to Jesus. And then God goes on, ask it of me, and I will make the nations your domain, your estate, the limits of the earth. You can smash them with an iron mace, shatter them like potter's ware. So now, O kings, be prudent, accept discipline. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord in awe, tremble with fright. And then an extremely difficult Hebrew phrase, nashkubar, which the JPS translation here translates as pay homage in good faith. This is difficult Hebrew poetry. It's very difficult to know what those words nashkubar actually mean, but that's an intelligent understanding of the one possible meaning of it. Lest he be angered and your way be doomed in the mere flash of his anger, happy are all who take refuge in him. So again, we have another psalm that's talking about a king and referring to him as God's Mashiach, but that's, you know, really not of any great significance that the king is being referred to as a Mashiach. That happens all the time in the Bible, that a legitimate king is referred to as the Mashiach. But here we have the added line of God saying to the Mashiach, you are my son. I have fathered you this day. And now we have that really weird phrase in verse 12, Nashku Bar, which some of you might know, or some of you might be able to guess, that the Christians interpreted that phrase very differently from the way the Jews interpreted it. Instead of pay homage in good faith, they said that Nashku is the verb, the common Hebrew verb, lenashek, meaning to kiss. And bar means, is the Aramaic word for son. Kiss the son. You may have seen the phrase, kiss the son. Well, this appears in many Christian texts, the idea of kissing the son. And they say that that's the meaning. Many Christian writers over the years say that that is the meaning of this phrase here. From a pshat point of view, saying that suddenly they threw in an Aramaic word into this totally Hebrew psalm is very weird interpretation of the verse. But I'm not here to defend the Christian understandings, but just to tell you what it is that the Christians say about this text. And so you see already in the New Testament, they are quoted, for the previous psalm, I had to go to the church fathers, to Augustine, to find that the Christians were using it. Here, already in the New Testament, you find that they're quoting this psalm and they're applying it to Jesus in the book of Acts of the Apostles. It says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus." So that's the nations, the peoples coming together. That means that the Jews and the non-Jews plotted together against Jesus. That's how it's being interpreted already back in the first century, in the earliest years of Christianity, before the Christians were even calling themselves Christians. Another passage from the New Testament, from the Epistle to the Hebrews: "The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? God only said, 'You are my son,' to one person." He said it to he said it to Jesus. And so that was the Christian understanding. Okay, so that's what the Christians did with this text. And then again, we look and we find that the earliest Jewish midrashim on this subject also thought that this was a psalm about the Mashiach. When they saw the biggest, there are a few texts in the Bible that talk about the Mashiach that we Jews expect to come in the future, but there aren't that many. And so Jews were looking for more texts that could be talking about the Mashiach that we are waiting for. And so in the Midrash Shochar Tov, well before the days of Rashi, on the book of Psalms, "In the future, God will tell King Messiah that a specific nation rebelled against him. He will say, 'Let the angel of death come and attack and destroy it.'" That's what the Messiah will say, as it is written, "With the breath of his lips, he, the Mashiach, will slay the wicked. Once they see the extent of their troubles, they will come and they will bow down to King Messiah." So this is an old midrash on this chapter of Tehillim. And you even find this idea in a text in the Gemara that this psalm applies to the Messiah that the Jews are expecting. And I'll just read this in English to save time. Those of you who couldn't follow along in the Hebrew: "Rabbi Yochanan said, 'In the name of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, having a wayward child in your home is a bigger problem than the war of Gog and Magog.'" I won't talk about that, because Baruch Hashem, I never had a wayward child in my home, so I don't have any reason to have an opinion about this. But I feel sorry for people who have had wayward children in their home, and it says that's a bigger problem than the war of Gog and Magog, which is the war that it will precede the coming of the Messiah. "As it is stated, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." So the third chapter of Tehillim as a title that said, this is the psalm that David recited when he fled from his son Absalom, who rebelled against him and kicked him out as being the king. And it is written thereafter in that psalm, David, the author, says, "Lord, how numerous are my enemies. Many have risen against me." Okay, so that's Psalm 3. That's what David says about the rebellion in his own home. "While concerning the war of Gog and Magog, it is written, 'Why do the nations assemble and peoples plot vain things? He was enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks at them.'" So in other words, the danger involved in the war of Gog and Magog is being dismissed by the author of Psalm 2 and saying, God just laughs at this. But the problem of having a wayward child in your own home, David says about that, "Hashem, ma rabu tzarai, rabim kamim alai. How numerous are my enemies. Many have risen up against me." So you see here that, again, the Gemara Brachot is saying that that Psalm 2 is talking about messianic times. "Yet in this chapter, 'How numerous are my enemies,' is not written." So David did not think that the problems of the wars of the pre-messianic times were that great. Okay, so this is the background. We saw the psalm. We saw what the Christians say. We saw what the rabbinic literature said. And again, Rashi does the same thing. In the, again, you'll find this, you won't find it in your standard text of Mikra'ot Gedolot, but in the Haketzer version based on the manuscripts that preserve the uncensored text. What Rashi wrote is, Rabotenu darshu et ha'inyan al melech ha-mashiach. Our rabbis interpreted the subject of this chapter as a reference to the King Messiah. Ulefi mashma'o ulitshuvat ha-minim nachon lefotro al atzmo. However, according to its basic meaning, and for a refutation of the Christians, it is correct to interpret it as a reference to David himself. Rashi is adding two things here. He said, first of all, I think it's pshat, it's the mashma, it's really what it means. I know what the rabbi said, and as I said before, Rashi has a tendency to follow rabbinic interpretation, but he also believes in pshat. And sometimes he will go against rabbinic interpretation. So here he says, you know, I have two reasons not to follow the rabbi's interpretation here, that it's about the messianic king. First of all, the mashma, the meaning of the text doesn't sound that way. And second of all, the tshuvat haminim, in order to refute the Christians. So again, we see evidence that Rashi knows when he's writing his commentary here on Psalm 2, he knows what the Christians are saying. And when he gets to that verse there, Bini Ata, he writes, you are my son. In other words, you are the head of Israel who are called sons of God. And they will be sustained by you, for all of them depend on you. I, by making you king over them, have fathered you this day, so that you are called my son and dear to me. So Rashi is pointing out that the calling somebody the son of God does not have to be understood and should not be understood in the Christian kind of understanding of the son of God, because, you know, there's the line in the Torah that he quotes, B'ni B'chori Yisrael, that Israel is my son, God says that, or he could have quoted in the book of Deuteronomy and Tvarim, B'ni Matem L'Hashem Elokechem. So calling somebody the son of God in a biblical text is in no way support for Christian interpretation. Here again, we see that Rabbi David Kimchi goes farther than Rashi in his polemic here against Christianity. Rashi just throws out that comment, you know, I'm making a suggestion to you, it would be prudent for Jews to interpret this text as being about a king and not King David and not about the messianic king that we are waiting for. Radak writes here, some interpret that this psalm refers to the war of Gog and Magog and the anointed is the king Messiah. So the rabbis interpreted it. But the more likely explanation, Hakarov, the more likely explanation, says Radak, is that David recited this psalm about himself. The Christians interpreted it about Jesus. The very verse that they cite as proof, the one that they use as support for their error, is in fact a stumbling block for them. The Lord said to me, you are my son. I didn't give you his whole argument here, but his argument is that Christianity in fact teaches that Jesus was God from the beginning, and he didn't have to be appointed by God the Father to become the Son. And the psalm here is clearly talking about God doing something. Let me tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. I have fathered you this day. Ask of it of me, and I will make the nations your domain. So this is a son who is dependent on the Father. And that isn't the standard teaching of Christianity. Radak, Rabbi David Kimchi, knows what the standard teachings of Christianity are. He probably read more widely than Rashi read. Rashi read extremely widely and deeply in Jewish texts, but Radak read philosophical texts and other texts, and he presumably knew more about what it was that the Christians were saying. And at the end of his comment here on the psalm, he says, okay, I've expounded to you what to answer them about this psalm. He goes through verse by verse, showing why each verse of this psalm could not be attached to Jesus. Add according to your own wisdom to these suggestions. I haven't exhausted everything that can be said against the Christian understanding of this psalm. You can probably think of some other reasons that I didn't mention here. And if they ask you what the psalm means, so that's the question. What is a commentator doing when he writes a commentary on the psalm? Is he trying to explain the psalm, or is he trying to explain what it is that the Christians got wrong? When Radak is writing his commentary on Psalm 2, it seems that that second goal is foremost in his mind, going through line by line and showing how it couldn't apply to Jesus. He says that that's what he's going to do, and that's what he does in his commentary here. Rashi, I think, more often is actually really interpreting the psalm. He has in the back of his mind what it is that the Christians are doing. He's not directly relating in every verse to them. And Radak says at the end, if they ask you what the psalm actually means, explain it in one of two ways, whichever one you prefer. Either explain it about David or about the Messiah, as I explained. And I'm not even going to take a stand on this. Both of those are effective ways of understanding Psalm 2. The only important thing, the most important thing that I'm going to do in my commentary here is that I'm going to show you that it couldn't be about Jesus. So again, we see that later generations of Bible commentators were more interested in refuting Christianity, more dedicated to refuting Christianity than Rashi was. One more commentary of Rashi on the book of Jeremiah, on the verse. Hine yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem v'nivnata ha'ir lo yinatish v'lo yehares od le'olam. See, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt, they shall never again be uprooted or overthrown. Sorry about the typos. They shall never again be uprooted or overthrown. The promise of Yirmiyahu that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and it will never again be destroyed. Rashi writes, again, only in the uncensored texts of Rashi, Nevuazo atida lavo begula achrona al korchan shel minin. Share lo niata bebayit sheni. Despite the claims of the Minim, despite what the Christians are teaching, this prophecy will be fulfilled only in the future redemption. It was not fulfilled in the days of the Second Temple. Obviously, it wasn't fulfilled in the days of the Second Temple. Jeremiah is writing after the destruction of the First Temple. And if he's saying that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and it will never be uprooted or overthrown again, then that did not come true during the time of the Second Temple. So this must be about a later time. And we're hoping that it's true about the time in which we are living right now, that Jerusalem has been rebuilt, and we're hoping that lo yinashesh v'lo yehares od le'olam. But Rashi, writing in the 11th century, is saying this has to be fulfilled in the future because it didn't come through in the days of the Second Temple. And he writes, al korchan shel minim, despite what the Christians claim. I assume, he doesn't make it clear what he's saying, but I assume that he's referring to the fact that very often Christian interpreters of the Bible, when they saw some kind of reference to a promise of God to the Jewish people, they said, oh, those promises were already fulfilled, and the Jews have no reason to have any hope that God will be redeeming them, because all the verses that say that God will be redeeming them have already come true. And so Jews should not be looking forward to anything of this nature. Okay, so now we have seen examples of Rashi on two chapters of Psalm and on Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu. Now, those are all three examples, the two chapters of Psalms that we looked at, and that text from Jeremiah, they were all where Rashi makes specific reference to the Christians. The question is, are there other passages where Rashi doesn't mention the Christians, but obviously he's thinking about what it is that the Christians said? And the answer to that has to be yes. And perhaps the strongest example is the suffering servant of Isaiah, the passage, perhaps one of the favorite proof texts of Christians, that Christians love to cite this text. I remember learning from my teacher, Professor David Berger, back in the 70s when I studied with him. He said, the reason why this is such a strong, in quotation marks, Christian argument is because the authors of the New Testament wrote the stories about Jesus in a way that it would sound as if he is fulfilling the prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And since they did that, then they point to it and they say, oh, take a look, the prophecies of the book of Isaiah were fulfilled in the stories of the Gospels. But there is an interpretive theological problem in the description of the suffering servant of Isaiah. I'll read through it again. I'll read through in English. Indeed, my servant shall prosper, be exalted and raised to great heights. He was despised, shunned by men, a man of suffering, familiar with disease. As one who hid his face from us, he was despised. We held him of no account. Yet it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. We accounted him plagued, smitten and afflicted by God, but he was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole, and by his bruises we were healed. Clearly, this text is a text that advocates the idea of vicarious atonement. Somebody here is atoning for somebody else. That we're looking at somebody's suffering, and we're saying that person is suffering, and we thought he was suffering because God wanted him, or God's afflicting him because he wasn't good. But actually the truth is he's suffering because he is suffering on our behalf. That's I would say that is the pshat of this passage. And there aren't a lot of passages in the Bible that teach the idea of vicarious atonement, but this is one in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, and the Christians had a field day with this chapter, or a couple of passages, one from Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. And in the first book of Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So the New Testament writers are writing about Jesus in such a way to say that he is the one who fulfilled the promises of Isaiah 52, the end of chapter 52 and chapter 53. And again, we find that in the earliest Midrashim that do not seem to be interested in offering refutations of Christianity, like the Targum writes, Ha Yatzlach Avdi Mashiach, right? So it's the Messianic king. The Midrash Tanchuma says, Mahu miata haragadol zehu melech haMashiach v'lama korel to haragadol shehu gadol min ha'avot shenemar hinei yaskil avdi yarum v'nisa v'gavam o'ad. That verse in chapter 52 of Isaiah has to be talking about the Messiah. The Yalkut Shimoni, hinei yaskil avdi zeh melech haMashiach. So we have many Jewish texts who also thought that actually the Messiah is going to be, and I'm sure that many of you heard of the Midrash, that the Messiah is actually sitting in Rome right now and is suffering, and he's unbandaging and bandaging the wounds on his, this is an old Jewish midrash, the wounds on his legs, that the Messiah is not some glorified person. So there was a Jewish expectation also of a Messiah who would come, who would not look like the most honored person. But what does Rashi do with this? In the end of days, my servant Jacob will succeed. Yaskil Avdi means that the Jewish people will succeed. This prophet, writes Rashi, refers to the Jewish people in the singular as if they were one person. For example, do not be afraid, O my servant Jacob. This is earlier in Isaiah. It says, Al tira avdi Yaakov. So avdi is the Jewish people. So dine yaskil avdi also means the Jewish people. So also here, my servant shall succeed refers to the house of Jacob, that the Jewish people will succeed. The Eved Hashem is the Jewish people, and it's not the Messiah. And this is what the Gentiles say to each other. They say, we had thought that he was hated by God, but that was not the case. And really, he was suffering, that the Jews are suffering, but they are suffering on behalf of the world. So Rashi turns around the doctrine of vicarious atonement, and he says that it is the Jews who are vicariously atoning for the world and are suffering for the sake of the world. So here is a clear, I think, to my mind, a clear example where, despite the fact that Rashi makes no reference, no direct reference to what the Minim are saying about this, Rashi is attracted to this interpretation because if you say that it's talking about the Jewish people, then it undercuts and refutes, so to speak, the Christian understanding that this is a text about the Messiah and about which they wish to argue that it came true in the story of Jesus. Okay, so here we have had, in today's session, we have had the yes answer to the question of, did Rashi take on Christianity in his commentary? And we saw three texts where he specifically says that he is taking on Christianity. And we saw this text here where, even though he didn't say that he was taking on Christianity, it's pretty obvious to me that he was taking on Christianity. In the next session, we will continue our discussion of Rashi. And the next session will be sort of the yes, but part of the discussion of Rashi. Some of you may have noticed that all of the examples that I gave today come from the books of Nevi'im and Ketuvim and do not come from the Torah. And next week, we will concentrate on Rashi's commentary on the Torah and talk about what it is we can learn about Rashi and Christian interpretation of the Bible in the Torah. Okay, I'm going to stop sharing the screen so I can see a few more of you. And Rabbi Kelman, if you'd like
Thank
to.
You. So you're a great mind reader because I was going to ask that exact question. That none of
what,
these.
What about the Torah commentary?
Yes. Because I know, maybe you'll discuss it next week. Is Nechama Leibowitz's view that there was no influence, which most people disagree with, does that view also on the Nevi'im, or is her view only on the Torah? That I don't know. I assume you might.
Yes. So I never talked about Rashi on Nevi'im with Nechama. I was her student for a number of years, but we really only studied Torah together. And she made that point specifically about the Torah commentator. Yes.
Okay. I wasn't sure. Okay. Let's just take a few questions here. Suzanne asked me right at the beginning. I think we're asking about the Talmud. That's a whole other subject. Rashi's use against the Christians sometimes use the Gemara to prove their things, like the famous with the Ramban, the world 6,000 years, etc. So I don't know if you want to comment on Rashi using, commentary in the Talmud against the Christians. Is that what you mean, I think?
My question was about Shira Shirim.
Shas. I'm sorry, because they have that in the Talmud too. I'm sorry, Shira Shirim. My apologies.
I think that there is a a strong Jewish tradition of interpreting Shir HaShirim about God and the Jewish people that presumably predates the fact that the Christians said that it was about Jesus and the Virgin Mary or God the Father and the Virgin. So I don't really think that Rashi's interpretation is specifically trying to refute Christianity on Shir HaShirim. Okay. I see that Carl asks, was Radak not censored? He was censored. So these are also texts. You won't find the text that I gave you from Radak. You will only find them in Mikraot Gedolot HaKeter and new editions. Yes.
Okay. Somebody just asking the last pasuk there in Perek Beit, the one that's used Nashkubar. I think that was the pasuk. That's very hard. Somebody just asking, even in English, they are English, not their first language. I guess if you want to, repeat in the context.
Yes. So bar can mean pure or purity or something like that. And So I think that's a legitimate Hebrew use of the word bar, as opposed to saying that it's a word in Aramaic that means son, because the Book of Tehillim does not include Aramaic in it. And so what precisely nashku means, that's the really difficult word in the text. So that it, so JPS, which I always think is the best translation, suggests that it means to pay homage to God in purity. And I think that's the best we could do. I assume that everybody here has studied some Tanakh in their life, and you know that the biblical poetry is often very difficult to understand. Very often, the Christians took obscure verses and built a theory on the obscure verses. Again, I think that the argument that says that it's not talking about sun is extremely strong, but it's hard to say with certainty what that phrase really means.
Okay, Sulzbach, I'm sorry, I don't really understand your question. I was trying to look at Venezra, I couldn't find it. So if you want to sort of orally explain, that would be great.
Yeah, hi. This refers to a text from the time after the second Churban, around the early first century, which is a very heavily eschatological text.
Right.
Called Fourth Ezra, because there's a lot of sequels to Ezra. This is Ezra number 4. And I was taken aback by the quote from the Midrash Shachar Tov, which has the fiery breath of Moshiach, which sort of slays the enemies, which can be found basically verbatim in chapter 13 of 4th Ezra.
Uh-huh. Very interesting. I wasn't acquainted with that text. Thank you, Carla.
Okay. Yes. All right. Thank you. Okay. Jimmy, Ellen just asking if Radak read, Latin. I guess that's also part of a broader question.
I think that it's distinctly possible that he did.
I assume Rashi did not, I'm assuming.
I think that Rashi did not. Some people argue that he did. Some people argue that Rashbam read Latin. We're going to get to Rashbam in a future session, mm-hmm. where he actually does make reference to the Vulgate, to the Latin translation of the Bible on two occasions in his Bible commentary. But I don't really believe that Rashbam read Latin. I think that he talked to Christians a lot, and that's how he knew what was in the Christian translation of the text.
I mean, that's also probably a Provençal. The people in Provence were much widely read than Ashkenaz. I mean, they had the best of Spain and the best of Ashkenaz.
Yes.
Provence, really the best of both worlds. But yes. Okay.
So I see that Sam asked for the names of the two websites again for Mikraot Gedolot. MG Keter, MGKETER. I think it's .org. I had it on the slide there.
Yeah, West.org. Yeah, West.org.
And the other one is Allah Torah, Alhatorah.org.il. Yes.
Okay, and what I said on the Nechama Leibovitz very quickly, and I'm sure Dr. Lection will pick up next week, is Nechama Leibovitz is as of the view that there were no influences. Rashi totally ignored Christianity, his commentary on Chumash. That he interpreted Chumash internally with no external Christian influences. That's her view. So I had asked, is that also her view on Nevi'im and Ketuvim? And that they, Dr. Lection said they never talked about it. If I can just quickly ask him to repeat that. All right, anybody has any questions last minute they want to throw in? Vakasha.
So I see somebody who didn't want to write to everybody sent me a private question, which I think is an excellent question. Could it be that it is a matter of when Rashi was writing, as in earlier versus later? Actually, I hope to talk about that next week. So thank you for asking that question. Could that be an explanation about why there is a difference between what I see as a difference between the commentary on Nach and the commentary on the Torah? Stay tuned next week. We'll talk about that.
Okay, a good commercial for next week. We look-